said, shall make you free, and to follow that truth according to the teaching of Christ in the New Testament. One of the most confusing and discouraging conditions in our religious world is the great number of conflicting and contradictory religious groups whose members claim all to be Christians, and yet who are teaching a multitude of different doctrines, worshiping different ways, and arguing among themselves about what is the right way. Those of you who were here last Sunday morning, remember that we studied together with you a lesson which we call Ask for the Old Paths, based upon a plea of God through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6:16, when God said, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? You shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in this way. And so they went away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, at the end of which time they came back under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and restored the worship according to the old paths, which for the Jews under the old covenant was the Old Testament scriptures. For the benefit of those who were not here and also for those who were, let us review just briefly what we learned. The old paths of righteousness for the Jews under the Old Testament was the law of Moses, that first will which had been given by Moses and the Old Testament prophets. It was that will that God had expressed himself in. It was that will that Jesus came to earth to fulfill, not to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus came to earth, as Hebrews 10:9-10 tells us, to do the will of God. He did it perfectly, thus becoming the heir of all of the blessings which that first will promised to those who would keep the commandments of God contained therein. And then he took that first will out of the way and established a second will, a new covenant or New Testament. It is by this second will, or New Testament, that Christians are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is called the perfect law of liberty. We are told that if we look into it and keep on looking into it and make whatever changes it teaches that we need to make, that we shall be blessed in so doing. Now it follows that since the New Testament is God's will for man today, for all mankind today, both Jew and Gentile, that any departure from the New Testament teaching is a departure away from God. That we are warned repeatedly in the New Testament not to go away or depart from that which is taught in the New Testament scriptures. In 2 John 9, we are told that whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine or teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching of Christ, the same hath both the Father and the Son. In spite of such warnings, there was an apostasy foretold, or a great falling away, which is what the word apostasy means, by the Apostle Paul in the 20th chapter of Acts. In Acts 20, in verse 17, we read that from Miletus he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, among other things, he said to those elders in verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to teach and admonish everyone night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And so Paul and Peter and Jude, other apostles, foretold that there would be a great falling away and that it would begin among the elders of the church. If you listen carefully, you notice that I read in Acts 20 and 17 where Paul called the elders of the church, plural. And then as he was talking to them, he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Now, in many churches today, a distinction is made between elders and bishops. But here we find in Acts 20
the same men who were called elders, which means older men, were also called bishops, which means overseers. So the same men who were called elders in the New Testament scriptures are called bishops or overseers. They're also called pastors or shepherds. In 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 1, Peter wrote to the elders of the church, and he said, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glories which shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, neither for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, and making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd," that is Christ, he's the chief pastor, he's the only chief shepherd over all churches of Christ, "when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so we can read in the New Testament about elders over a local congregation as the under-shepherds serving under Christ, who is the chief shepherd. And the only chief shepherd or bishop over all the churches is Christ himself. The others are elders, bishops, or pastors, a plurality always in every congregation, who are charged with the responsibility of leading, guiding, overseeing, ruling by example, and disciplining where necessary the local church where they're elders. It wasn't very long, however, after the New Testament scriptures were completed. In fact, within 20 years after the book of Revelation was completed, we find a man in the city of Antioch in Syria by the name of Ignatius writing some letters to some churches of Asia and affirming that every church ought to give heed to its monarchical bishop. Now, the word monarchical simply means monarch is a one-man ruler, and a bishop is an overseer. And so instead of having a plurality of bishops or elders or overseers over each local congregation, all of them equal in authority, within 20 years after the New Testament was written, some churches had exalted one elder above the others, and they were calling him the bishop, sometimes calling him the presiding elder or the president. You ever read about a president in your New Testament? If you have, wish you'd show me where it is. I haven't read about a president in the New Testament. But I do read about elders and deacons and preachers and ministers and teachers. I don't read about a monarchical bishop or a president over the elders. That was the first step toward the apostasy or falling away, which began by giving one man more authority in the church than Christ the chief shepherd authorized that he should have. Well, it wasn't long until the bishops of the large metropolitan churches began to give advice to the bishops of the little rural churches or congregations, and out of this came an archbishop, that is, an high bishop, a ruler over the bishops. You can see how the authority begins to pyramid. In the 5th century, in the 400s and 500s A.D., all of the churches around the Mediterranean Sea were under the oversight or the rule of five archbishops, who were also called patriarchs, which means ruling fathers. There was the Archbishop of Rome, one at Constantinople, one at Antioch, one at Jerusalem, one at Alexandria. And a power struggle began to see which one of these five archbishops would become the highest bishop of all, the overseer of all the churches of the universe. And so finally, in 606 A.D., Boniface III, who was the bishop of Rome, was proclaimed and anointed universal bishop, that is, overseer of all the churches in the universe, the world. He's over all the archbishops and the bishops and the lower ones. And so the Roman Catholic Church had become full grown within 500 years after the last apostle had finished writing the last book of inspiration in your Bible. It didn't happen in one major step. It happened little step after little step. The first one being the exalting of one elder above his fellow elders in a local congregation and giving him more authority than God gave him the right to have. For about the next 500 years after this development, approximately from 500 to 1500 A.D., we have what the church historians call the Dark Ages. People were largely ignorant of the scriptures. They were hard to come by. There was no printing press. Scriptures were very scarce. Bibles were chained to the pulpit to keep them from being stolen. All that most people knew about the Bible is what they heard the priest read when they went to the churches or to the masses at the various appointed times. In the early 1500s, a young Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther in Germany, beginning to read and see in his Bible discrepancies between what he read in his Bible and what he could see in the practices of his church, began to question some of the things that were being taught and practiced in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. He finally made a list of 95 objections that he found from his study of the scriptures that the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was a member, was violating. And he nailed that list of 95 objections to the door of the church building where he served as a priest in Wittenberg, Germany, in 1517 A.D., and challenged the hierarchy to debate him concerning the scripturalness of these things. Well, of course, they would not debate. They excommunicated him, tried to have him killed, but he was kidnapped by some of his friends and succeeded in translating the first Bible into the German language, thus giving the Bible back to the common people in their language and exposing some of the errors of Roman Catholicism. Be it said, that to his credit, that that Luther was not trying to start a new church that would wear his name and call themselves Lutheran, which exists today. He was trying to reform his beloved Roman Catholic Church to bring them back closer to what he could read about in the scriptures. He was not successful in doing that, however, and as a result, when he died, his followers called themselves Lutheran and formed the Lutheran denomination. This was the first Protestant denomination to come into existence, coming from the word protest, which means to protest against Catholicism. After the Lutheran denomination, there were many other Protestant groups that began. The Presbyterian, the Reformed, the Anabaptists, the Baptists, the Methodists, later on the Episcopal Church of England, later on in America, the Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witnesses were some of the latter denominations, all of them protesting some of the errors of Roman Catholicism, and yet none of them being able to agree with other denominations about just which part of Catholicism they would protest. And so there was a multiplying of divisive, divided religious people all claiming to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior. This was the beginning of Protestantism, this Reformation effort in about 1500 for about the next 200 or 300 years. Well, obviously this did not answer the prayer of Jesus in John 17:20, that all who believed on him through the word of the apostles might be one, as he and the Father were one. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, we have Paul making the plea, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." About 300 years later, in the early 1800s, both in Europe and America, there began what is known as a restoration movement. That is, a movement to restore the simple, pure teaching of New Testament Christianity as it was taught and practiced before there ever was either a Roman Catholic religion or a Protestant religion. To go back to the Bible and go back to the apostles' teaching, they found that in Acts 2, when the 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost, that these early first Christians were taught to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And so they said, "We'll just go back and we'll find out. We'll research the apostles' teaching. And whatever they taught, we'll teach. And what they didn't teach, we won't teach." And so they began to do that. They began to search the scriptures, as the people at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Believing these inspired scriptures furnished the man of God perfectly unto every good work, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, they believed that they needed nothing more or less than the inspired scriptures called the Bible, whereby to understand what God would have them to do. And so these restoration efforts proceeded along Bible principles. They read in 1 Peter 3:15, "Christians are to sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready to always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you, yet with meekness and fear, and to give that answer by speaking as the oracles of God." And so they said, "All right, we'll speak where the Bible speaks, and we'll be silent where the Bible is silent. We'll not try to bind anything upon any man that is not found in the New Testament Scriptures, and we'll try to do everything the New Testament Scriptures teach us to do." In Ephesians 4, they found God's platform for unity, and the attitude, both the attitude and the principles by which they could keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They found in the parable of the sower that the seed of the kingdom is the word of God, and that the good ground, which is the only kind that will bring forth fruit, was the good and honest heart that hears the word of God and holds it fast and brings forth fruit with patience. And so a great restoration effort brought many thousands of Christians out of denominational affiliations and out of the darkness of irreligion to the Christianity that was practiced in the first century. Now let me make it clear that we do not believe that the church that our Lord established on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was destroyed during the Dark Ages. We do not believe that it needed to be restored, because the Church of Christ that I read about in the New Testament is made up of all people who obey Christ as Lord. Hebrews 5:9 says, He, Christ, is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. However, those people who have obeyed Him down through the centuries have always been in the minority, considering the world at large. And during the Dark Ages, they no doubt were in such a minority, some of them perhaps having to meet in secret, that they did not make the pages of secular history. But we know from the prophecy in Daniel 2:44, where God had promised that in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. God's kingdom existed. That the kingdom of Christ exists anywhere and everywhere. You have the word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom, received into good and honest hearts, and those people with such hearts obey it. There you have citizens of the kingdom of heaven, or of the church of Christ, that we read about in the New Testament. Now this, very briefly, was the means upon which a restoration effort was made in Europe and America, other parts of the world in the early 1800s. Many thousands of them came to understand the true nature of the church as a result of this. But every generation has to make that search all over again. And in every generation, there is a danger of apostasy or falling away if we do not continually hold up the light of God's Word as the standard and the only standard by which to determine what is right and what is wrong in the sight of God. For example, what must I do to be saved? If you went down the street and asked members of every church in this town, what must I do to be saved, you'd get almost as many different answers as there are churches in this town. But if you turn to your New Testament and find out what you must do to be saved, you'll find that, first of all, you must hear the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did for you. For how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The kind of preachers that are sent by the Holy Spirit are the ones who wrote the inspired scriptures of the New Testament. Jesus said, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. And He said, if you die in your sins where I am, there you cannot come. Jesus said, except you repent, that is, change your mind about sin, about your disobedience. Except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. He said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. This is why Paul said in Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth is confession made unto salvation. And then those who have heard and believed the gospel and indicated that they do believe it, when they asked what to do, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Such people were taught to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, which is in the New Testament. Now, when anyone today or in any other age is taught to do exactly as these people were taught to do, nothing more and nothing less than what they were taught to do, they will be added by the same Lord who added these people to His church, as these 3,000 were added to, by the same Lord upon the same conditions. For God is no respecter of persons. He's not partial to one person above another. And when they become Christians, they'll not be Catholic Christians, they'll not be Protestant Christians. You can't read about either one in your Bible. You just read about Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, those who are of or belong to Christ as their Lord. This is the solution to all apostasy. Now, I want to go a little further in the lesson today than we were able to last week. I want to study with you a second great apostasy or falling away from the faith that occurred in the United States of America in the years 1849 to 1906, the last half of the 19th century. As we study the New Testament church, we learn that the New Testament pattern for Christians associating themselves together in local churches of Christ, such as we read about in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you, or such as we read about in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, the church of God which is at Corinth, or such as we read about in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, write to all the saints that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So we read about, not only do we read about the church in its universal aspect, referring to all of the called out people of Christ without regard to geographical location, but we also read about the church of Christ in a local area, in a geographical area, such as the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Jerusalem. And in such local congregations, God gave a plan. As we've already seen, that plan involved elders, as soon as men were qualified, meeting the qualifications set forth in the New Testament, to be appointed in every church. Acts 14:23, Paul and his and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. Acts 20 and 27, Paul told the elders that they were bishops, overseers, of the flock which was among them. 1 Peter 5:2, these elders were told, tend the flock which is among you, both defining and limiting their oversight to the local church where they had been appointed elders or bishops. These local congregations in New Testament times were equal in their responsibility to do the work that God had given them to do to the extent of their ability. Now, the work of New Testament churches was threefold. Their primary work was evangelism, to hold up the light of the gospel to those who did not know it. The church is spoken of as the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Not only were they to preach the gospel at home in their local communities, but they were to seek to preach the gospel beyond. After preaching the gospel to people and people responding to it, being baptized into Christ, then the next thing is, how do you edify or build up these people? What do we do afterward? Well, we've seen already they were to continue in the apostles' teaching. So each local church was to have a teaching program under the elders so that those who were baptized might be taught to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in times of calamity, such as a flood, a fire, a famine, an earthquake, where people might not be able to provide the physical necessities for themselves, the needy saints or needy members of the church were to be taken care of by the church if they had no families or brethren who could or would supply their physical needs. Now, these New Testament congregations were equal in their responsibility to carry out the work of evangelism, edification, and benevolence or relief of needy saints to the extent of their ability. They were autonomous, which simply means they were self-governing under Christ the chief shepherd. No area-wide headquarters, no earthly head or president, no universal bishop, no national or state bishop oversaw them in any respect. They were autonomous under their own elders and Christ the chief shepherd. They were independent so far as organization and function were concerned of any other local church of Christ. That's the New Testament pattern. Let's see how that New Testament pattern worked with reference to evangelism. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, we're told that there arose on the time that Stephen was stoned to death, the first martyr who gave his life for preaching the gospel, and that when Stephen was stoned to death, there arose a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. In Acts 11, we're told in verse 19, they therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now here we have an example of one church, Jerusalem, hearing about another church, Antioch, in need of a preacher, such as Barnabas. And when the report of the need at Antioch came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they, the church at Jerusalem, sent Barnabas that he might go as far as Antioch and help establish them in the faith. Here we have then a Holy Spirit-approved example of congregational cooperation by one local church or congregation sending a preacher to another church that needed that preacher. I might say that we try to follow the same example in this local congregation. From time to time, this church has financially supported me and sent me to other congregations that needed some preaching or teaching on a special subject, in order that they might be assisted when the congregation made known their need and we had the ability to supply it. So it is scriptural for one congregation to send a preacher to another congregation that needs it and that requests it. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, we find another way that congregations cooperated in preaching the gospel of Christ beyond the borders of their own community. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes back to the church at Philippi, reminding them of how he was supported as he left Philippi and went on down the coast about 100 miles to the city of Thessalonica. You can read about this in the book of Acts. In Philippians 4 and verse 14, Paul said, "Howbeit ye did well that ye had fellowship with my affliction. And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, or my need." So here we have a congregation at Philippi, which also had bishops and deacons when Paul wrote this letter, that had sent once and again to Paul's necessity, that is, sending him wages so that he might have his physical needs supplied, as he preached the gospel 100 miles down the coastline in the city of Thessalonica. The Church of Christ in Clovis tries to imitate this example also. We send once and again to the necessity of gospel preachers in the Philippines. We're supporting Brother Hepolito Flores in the Philippines, also Brother Alfonso Catalan in the Philippines, in full support. That is, all the support they're receiving comes from the church in Clovis. Just as on this occasion, all the support Paul was receiving came from the one local church at Philippi. But now, someone says, well, what about if a church is able to supply part of the wages of a gospel preacher in a needy field, but are not able to supply all of it? Couldn't they help? Why, certainly so. And we have an example of that in our next example, which is 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, you remember, is the one who had established the church at Corinth. And while he was at Corinth, although these were fairly wealthy people, Paul did not accept any wages whatever from the church at Corinth, lest they accuse him of being interested in their money rather than in their soul. So in 2 Corinthians 11, he writes back to them concerning this fact, and he asks them this question in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. "Or did I commit a sin in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I preached to you the gospel of God for naught or freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might minister unto you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man. For the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Here we have an example of a plurality of churches, the churches of Macedonia. We know at least three churches in Macedonia were Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And churches of Macedonia sent wages to Paul while he preached the gospel at Corinth. From this inspired, Holy Spirit-approved example, we can learn that it is acceptable to God for a plurality of churches to send to the same preacher in a needy field in order that he may have his wages supplied. And so whether a church is able to partially support a man in a new field or fully support him, as Philippi did here, they can use their ability, whether it be little or much, in preaching the gospel beyond the borders of their own community to the extent of that ability. I want you to notice one thing, however, that in every inspired example that we have, the sending churches, whether one or many, sent directly to the preacher on the field. There was no middleman organization between the sending churches and the receiving churches, so far as handling the financing of a plurality of churches, or being a clearinghouse for a plurality of churches working together. This illustrates what we call a concurrent congregational cooperation. If concurrent lines are lines that meet at a certain point at the same time. However, this is different from joint cooperation in that these churches remain autonomous, equal in their responsibility to carry out their responsibility according to their ability, and independent. Each church made its own decision, what it would do with its own members, its own finances, and carrying out the command of God, without going under or through any other group of elders. This is the New Testament pattern. Now, the apostasy that occurred in the latter part of the 19th century was an apostasy that changed the organization of the church in this manner. Instead of having New Testament congregations, local congregations, each one working independently, whether supporting one preacher alone or sending partial support to a preacher or sending a preacher to another congregation, there came to be the idea that if a plurality of churches would pool their resources in a centralized missionary society or organization, that there would be a lot more money available, and that the leaders or elders of this missionary society might select preachers in needed fields and send out to support them. And so in 1849, which is the date you'll notice that we have as the beginning of this apostasy, actually it began before that, but this is the first actual full fruit of it. In 1849, in the city of Cincinnati, Ohio, 155 delegates from 110 different contributing churches assembled in the city of Cincinnati, Ohio, and formed an organization that had never existed before. They called it the American Christian Missionary Society. And their first resolution was that such a society was both scriptural and expedient, without giving any scripture to show that it was either scriptural or expedient, because there were no scriptures to give. They took up contributions voluntarily. They allowed a church to send a delegate for $10 a year. For $20 a year, you could get a little higher up, and for $100, you could become a life director of this missionary society. Now, their aim, their motive was good. Their motive was to help the churches of Christ preach the gospel farther and wider than they were doing it. Their assumption was that if they left it up to local congregations to do their own work under their own leadership, that they'd never get the job done. Their assumption was that God didn't give a sufficient plan of church organization. And that, of course, was a false assumption. God's plan always works if man works it. No plan will work if man won't work. If we won't work the plan that God gave us, then it won't work, of course. But if we work the plan God gave us, it'll work. In this kind of arrangement over here, the Apostle Paul was able to write in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel which was preached to him had been preached in every nation under heaven, that is, in all the known inhabited earth, by A.D. 64. Now, if that gospel was preached in every nation under heaven or all the known world inhabited by A.D. 64 with no other organization than equal, autonomous, independent New Testament churches of Christ, then think what an even greater number of churches of Christ on earth today can do to cover the world with the gospel. It will just use the ability God gave us. But we have to work at it. That means I have to work at it. It means you have to work at it according to your ability if you're a Christian. Now, this thing was organized, and brethren began to say, brethren, those who opposed this idea in the 1800s began to say, brethren, where do you find that in the teaching of Christ? 2 John 9 says, whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ has not gone. Where do you find authority for this kind of an organization of churches in the doctrine of Christ? Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth, when he sent the apostles out to preach the gospel, baptize those that believe the preaching, and then teach them to do likewise. In Colossians 3:17, the apostle Paul said, whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, and that's the only way you can do anything, is word or in deed. And Paul said, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of, that is, by the authority of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where then do we find authority from the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament Scriptures to organize a plurality of churches in a centralized organization here in order to accomplish a work that all of the churches are equally related to? How can we maintain independence of each local congregation when you make an organization like this that is totally dependent upon these congregations for sufficient finances to carry on this work and makes these congregations dependent upon the overseers of this organization to oversee it and direct it? In Matthew 15, when Jesus pointed out, and it matters not, brethren, whether you call this organization a missionary society or whether you call it a sponsoring church, the principle is exactly the same. We'll talk more about that perhaps in a later lesson. But when you set up a sponsoring church as an area-wide, managing, controlling, overseeing, and disbursing agency for a plurality of churches on behalf of a plurality of churches, you have set up a class of elders called sponsoring church elders whose oversight is not limited to the flock which is among them, but who in addition to their own flock also are overseeing a part of the work of these churches as these churches voluntarily contribute to them and turn over a part of their responsibility to them. You destroy their independence. In that, you make this church dependent upon these churches for the finances to carry on this work greater than this one can pay for. And you make these churches dependent, not independent, upon the elders here for the oversight and control and direction. And it's simply not according to the New Testament pattern. Now, when Jesus rebuked the Jews of his day for adding their human traditions to the Word of God in Matthew 15, and he quoted to them the passage in Isaiah which said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. He ruffled some feelings. He offended some people. And his disciples came to him in verse 12, and they said to Jesus, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into a pit. Now those who sincerely want to know the truth about any subject, whatever it may be, will search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Those who have their minds already made up, this is the way we've been doing it for generations, and this is the way my parents did it, and this is the way we're going to do it, might as well throw their Bibles away and forget it. Now, if this is the first time you've heard this teaching, please, I beg of you, do not either accept it or reject it because I said it. What I say has nothing to do with your eternal salvation unless what I say is verified by the inspired scriptures in your Bible. But I plead with you to search the scriptures to see if these things are true. And if they are, then to make whatever changes in your life and practice need to be made in order that you be a participant in a congregation that is practicing the teaching of Jesus, rather than one that is participating in something that is totally foreign to the New Testament. This looks good to those of us who have grown up in a democratic system of government And we're used to having a state, the city government, and then a state government over that, and then a national government and a headquarters. And the whole idea of centralized control is the kind of government that we have become accustomed to in a democracy. But brethren, the church of our Lord that we read about in the New Testament is not a democracy. It's a kingdom. It's a monarchy. Jesus is the king, and he has revealed in his New Testament how it is to be operated, how it's to be organized, how it's to work, how it's to worship, how it is to teach the gospel to all the world as individuals go forth teaching their neighbors and friends, as churches send preachers to churches that need them, as churches fully support preachers in other fields, as churches send part of the wages of a preacher, and other congregations send the other part. This congregation is cooperating in all three of these ways at the present time. And we hope to be able to increase that as we go along. I'm not saying that we are the example. I'm saying here is the example that all of us must follow. And that in every generation there's a danger of apostasy, of falling away from the truth. In the same apostasy of the late 1800s, there was an apostasy in the worship. And you can mark it down. Any student of Bible history, any student of church history, will learn that whenever there was a falling away or an apostasy with reference to the authority of the scriptures and the organization and government of the church, it was not long until there was also a falling away in matters of worship and work of the church. And so the same group of people who pushed for the American Christian Missionary Society and who answered their brethren who said, "Where's the scriptural authority for that?" They said, "Why, you're anti-missionary. You don't believe sending out missionaries. You're non-progressive." And so, referring to them as names like that, they went right on and did what they wanted to. They also, instead of being content with New Testament singing, as we're commanded to render in our worship to God, in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, we're commanded to sing with our hearts unto the Lord, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and expressing that to each other and to God as we sing and worship God. It is true that in Old Testament worship, instrumental music was used. But it is conspicuous by its absence in the New Testament. In the New Testament of Christ, there are only 9 passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament that tell us the kind of music that is authorized for New Testament worship every time it is specified as being singing or vocal music. Not one time is there a generic term such as music that would allow playing, whistling, humming, as well as singing. Yet, in the 600s and 700s AD, the Catholic Church began for the first time to use instrumental music. In the Reformation effort, which tried to reform the Catholic Church, this was one of the things that most of the churches retained and did not protest and continued to use it. And so both the Catholic and Protestant churches, most of them, used instrumental music in their worship. Where did they find authority for it? It's not to be found in the doctrine of Christ, in the teaching of Christ in the New Testament. And there are warnings that whoever abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That's a very serious warning, and I would not violate it, nor would I have you to violate it at all. What then is the solution? The solution is exactly the same as it has always been. The solution is to ask for the old path in the apostle teaching, to come back to the Bible. Before there ever was a Catholic church or a Protestant church, find out what the apostles' teaching was on the subject, search the scriptures, and then make an effort to restore in the hearts of men and women who have strayed away from it the same teaching and the same practice that we found in the New Testament. This is what Paul was pleading with the elders of Ephesus to do when he said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." I commend to you that same word this morning, brethren and friends. There's no other way to become a Christian than the way that you read about in your New Testament. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you repented or changed your mind about your former disobedience to him? Have you confessed with your mouth that you do believe in Jesus as Lord and that you're ready to submit your life to him as your King? Have you been baptized upon that simple confession by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins? Have you? Then have you continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching in the New Testament? If you have, then you're a faithful Christian. If you haven't, then you need to make some changes. If you've once been scripturally baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, then you're strayed back in the way of the world and have not repented of that, we urge you to do so before it's too late. Pray God that he may forgive you, and if it be your desire to be prayed with and for you. Let it be known if we can help you obey the gospel and walk in the old path, wherein is the good way, that you may find rest for your soul. If we can help you, will you come now as we stand together with you?